Amen. Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. The Lord, because of your pleas for mercy, has sent to you a Savior, who is Christ Jesus your Lord. Through him you find mercy and forgiveness. Through him you find the grace of a promise-keeping God. It was through him that all of your sins have been washed away and your transgressions have been forgiven. At the right time, Christ Jesus took on flesh and entered this world to take upon himself the burdens of us all. It was because of him that you can now stand confidently before the God of the universe and be found forgiven. He is your hope and he is your confidence. Look to him and you will find mercy. Brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. Let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. So we turn our attention to the reading of God's word. We'll begin in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And begin in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have, joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it will be he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and has been sent to you to speak to you, and to bring you the good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zacharias, and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. If you would now please turn to the back of your bulletin, We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 42. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation, and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. So we begin the Gospel of Luke. It's Advent season, but I expect we'll probably still be in Luke next year, so maybe we can take another pass through these passages. And maybe the year after that, maybe the year after that, we'll have to see. Maybe not. If you would, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness in bringing us into your presence, and now we pray both that you would speak and that you would give us ears to hear your gospel, your call to us, and the call of the Lord who is coming. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke and Acts compose a significant chunk of the New Testament. It's close to a third. So it's a big chunk of what we know out of the New Testament. He's quite wordy. Luke gives the longest account of the gospel. And yet, I'll confess, it's the one with which I am the least familiar. And so it's been good for the past few weeks to work on this book, on this gospel, and starting in the beginning. I'm going to come back to give you an overview of Luke in the new year, after we work our way through the first chapter or so. But I do want to give a few introductory comments. And so, as you all probably know at this point, Luke, most of church history, this gospel has been ascribed to Luke, the physician, the companion of Paul. What we do know is that it's written to a man named Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus is, but Luke provides an account that's complete, an account that comes with new eyes, that holds a specific position in the history of gospel accounts. And I think that the best explanation of this is if you look at the order of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're written in that order, and I find it quite compelling to understand these Gospels then as following the order of the apostolic age. So Matthew would be written first, along with epistles like James, and then as you move across time, we see Mark, and Mark was a companion of Peter. And so you see this progression outward from the Jews and then to the Gentiles. When we get to the Gospel of Luke, we're firmly in a period along with Pauline literature. So Luke and Paul were traveling companions, in which the gospel is going forth and the understanding of the work of God has opened up this mystery of the Gentiles being added into the people of God. And Luke is specifically concerned with this fact. And it helps us understand a little bit about how he organizes his work. He wants us to understand the Jew-Gentile issue along with Paul. So it's written in the same years as many of Paul's letters and covers some of the same material. But it's written to a man named Theophilus. Nobody knows who Theophilus is. There is only one recorded Theophilus for us in this portion of history, and it's interesting to conjecture. Most people don't think this is who it's written to, but it's quite interesting to think about Theophilus ben Annas. So this is the son of Annas the high priest, and he became high priest in the year 37, and he was eventually deposed, and later his son became high priest in the year 65 AD. Given that it's addressed to Most Excellent Theophilus, this is one possibility as to the recipient of this letter, and it would make sense for the way that Luke writes. He could be writing to a Gentile, but he could also be writing to a high priest. He's concerned with the priesthood, with the wickedness that's befallen the priesthood of God, and he's concerned not only with that, but with connecting the gospel of Christ that goes forth unto the Gentiles, out into the outer nations of the world, but in looking all the way backwards into history. So many of you, you may have read books, and you'll see that Luke is the gospel to the Gentiles, but if you read Luke as an uneducated Gentile, you won't understand many of the things that Luke is referring to. Instead, they look backward. There's hooks into almost every story of the Old Testament, and it begins immediately. So the first 25 verses, you see that Luke begins this gospel with a story of the annunciation of the birth of Jesus Christ, and he gives it a context. In your bulletin, I gave you a short outline then of verse 5 to 25. So two verses longer than I wrote in the bulletin. We're going to really stretch for it today. And he gives us this context. It's chiastic in form, and it's kind of a natural chiasm. So unlike those that are just literary, when you think about Zacharias in this portion of Scripture, he has a task. He's going to go into the temple, complete the task. There's an annunciation. Then he exits the temple, and God acts. And so there's this natural progression in which God comes, and he speaks through Gabriel to Zacharias, and then the prophecy has begun to be fulfilled. I want to read again, before we start making comments, just verses 5 to 25. Watch that progression then as you look at the outline in your hand. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly duty before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you, to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." So you watch that flow of events. You can see that it's obvious in this passage. What Luke wants to convey is the Annunciation. But the context is important. The context of Zacharias and Elizabeth, he spends all of his time talking about these two, not John the Baptist. And as I was beginning the Gospel of Luke, I started to wonder why. No other Gospel writer does this. So not just the story of the birth, but this focus on Zacharias and Elizabeth and the transition from a righteous, barren Zachariah and Elizabeth to a mute Zacharias and a pregnant Elizabeth. Why does Luke want us to know that? Why is that important to the complete account, to the retelling of the story of Jesus? How does that prepare us then this morning to think about the coming of the Lord? We'll try to fit in as much as possible, but this is a packed passage. I was thinking, too, so simultaneous with beginning Luke, we're thinking about the coming of the Lord. And as we work our way through this passage, something obvious that should occur to us. When you think about God's coming, the Lord coming, drawing near, there's an implication that that means, in some sense, he's absent. There's silence. There's a lack of fulfillment. It's incredibly obvious, but when we think about applying this passage, we have to bear that in mind, that here in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, although theologically we know God is everywhere, he's omnipresent, there is a sense in which he is absent. He hasn't arrived yet to bring the fullness of the promises. And those promises are very specific, both to Zacharias and Elizabeth and to the nation as a whole. So I want to look then, this man, Zacharias, you may know that name means God remembers. So it's a pregnant name within a time period which God has not spoken. He hasn't spoken through prophets for the last 400 years at least. There's been silence. And yet God remembers. And Zacharias is married to Elizabeth, whose name means oath of God, or God is my oath. And so if you put them together, you can hear this name, God remembers. Yahweh remembers the oath of God. Yahweh remembers his oath. Well, what is that oath? What is Zacharias drawing near to pray for? And so when we look at what Luke has to say, we have Zacharias from the division of Abijah, Elizabeth, whose Hebrew name would be Elisheba. She's one of the daughters of Aaron. That was Aaron's wife's name in Exodus chapter 6. So we have two members of the priesthood, two a son and a daughter of Aaron, who are married together. They're coming into the temple. And he describes them. They're both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. So you think through this background. Here we have Herod as king of Judah, and yet drawing near into the temple of the Lord is a man, Zechariah, a priest who's going to become a prophet. God remembers, and his wife, Elizabeth, God remembers. Yahweh remembers his oath. And they draw near to the temple, God's house, and these are a man and a woman who are both righteous in God's eyes. They both walk blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. If you just think back across the Old Testament, that's not new. Other men have been described this way. We know that David is described as righteous. We know Noah was righteous and walked blamelessly in the eyes of God. We know Jacob was called a blameless man. Job was called a blameless man. righteous, walking blamelessly before God. And here Zechariah and Elizabeth are doing the same. They're following in the footsteps of Abraham, of David, of Job, of Jacob, of Isaac, of the patriarchs, of Daniel. Daniel was a righteous man who found favor in the eyes of God. And so, in a very real sense, Zacharias and Elizabeth are the culmination of everything that's gone before. We'll see that their description, it alludes back to almost every major person in the Old Testament. That's on purpose. Zacharias and Elizabeth are a picture of the entirety of God's people under the covenant. They're an enacted parable for us of what God is doing, why God is waiting, how God's people respond to his waiting, and then an encouragement to us to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. So righteous and blameless, it means they're keeping the law. They're faithful. To understand this fully, you have to grasp a little bit about the promises of God, and they're twofold. So on the national scale, the nation of Israel is waiting for the fullness of what God promised in the book of Daniel. And this isn't foreign to them as it is to us. Instead, it's very present. So in Daniel, in the end of Daniel chapter 9, and we'll get back to that passage here in a little bit, God told Daniel that from the decree to go back into the land, there would be 77s. 70 weeks of 7, 490 years split up between a week of 7s, 49 years for the completion of the temple, 62 7s, or 400 and whatever that is, subtract it out, you guys who are good at math. And then one final period of 7. Now if you do the math from the declaration of Cyrus to re-enter the land in the year 538, we've already passed 490 years. And so the people are living in expectation. In fact, depending on how you count, and there's different ways to count this, you can read the commentators, there's all kinds of ways you can count these numbers of years, but regardless, they're living, waiting for the fulfillment that God is going to come. And he's going to bring judgment on those who have abandoned him, and he's going to bring the end to a desolate house and bring a new creation. The people are waiting. In one sense, they're waiting for something that seems to be 50 years overdue. This isn't quite like the Hal Lindsey books where you make a prediction and then just make another prediction. God spoke. He said it would be 7 periods of 7. And here we have a man who says God remembers, and his wife, whose name means God remembers his oath. Maybe it'll even pop out a little bit more if you know that the Hebrew word oath, Sheba, that's the end of Elisheba, is the word 7. God remembers, Yahweh remembers his 7s. Yahweh remembers. And yet it seems like he's late. It seems like he's late, and there's a wicked man sitting on the throne of Judea, and that wicked man has been building the temple. He's been announcing great things concerning himself. And here we have the son and the daughter of Aaron, who are righteous, walking blamelessly, and they come into the temple, and it's the hour of incense. So they're coming in probably at the evening hour of incense to offer prayer in the presence of the Lord. And this was due, you can read about it, but the lot was split up and among the divisions of the priesthood, and Zacharias' lot was cast to offer incense this time, this year, specifically. This Zacharias and Elizabeth had no child, they're barren. That too is not new in the Bible. Right, so if you cast your mind back and think about all the barren ladies in the Bible, you can just add them up. There are either 5 or 6, depending on how you count. So Elizabeth is either the 6th or the 7th barren lady in the Bible. So we know Sarai was barren. We know Rebecca was barren. We know Rachel was barren. We know the mother of Samson, was barren. And we know that Hannah, Samuel's mother, was barren. And then one final one in 2 Kings is the Shunammite woman. Kind of in a different category than the other five, but she also was barren. If you would turn with me to Exodus 23. Let's keep your finger in Luke. Exodus 23. This is God's promise. Verse 20. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars into pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God. He will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren. I will fulfill the number of your days. This promise is repeated in Deuteronomy 7. In the land, I'm going to go before you, I'm going to bring you in the land, and if you hear my voice, if you obey me, there will be no one who miscarries, and there will be no barren in the land. And yet here we have Zacharias and Elizabeth. God remembers his oath. They're righteous and they walk blamelessly, and yet Elizabeth is barren. So now there's two promises that it seems like God has delayed in fulfilling, because not only is Elizabeth barren, but Elizabeth and Zacharias are advanced in years. If you think about the way that phrase is used for Abraham and Sarai, they're 90 and 100. Advanced in years can mean really advanced in years. I was thinking about this and thinking about Cyrus's decree in 538 in this 50-year period where it seems like there's waiting. And we're going to come back to this topic with Anna waiting in the temple. But if you start putting those numbers together, you figure out quite quickly that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have been somewhere in their prime childbearing years, right in time for what seems like the appropriate time for the fulfillment of God's promise. And yet there's an apparent delay. They neither have a child, nor does Yahweh come. Why? Verse 8, now it came about, while Zacharias was performing his priestly duties before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So Zacharias goes in, he goes into the holy place. This isn't all the way in, it's not in the Holy of Holies, not in the most holy place. But into the holy place. And you remember, inside the holy place, the priests were allowed to go, and on the left-hand side would be the candelabra, the light stand. In the middle is the golden altar of incense, and then on your right would be the table of showbread that's set with the drink offering and the 12 loaves of bread for the 12 tribes of Israel. And Zacharias goes in, and he goes in at the hour of the evening offering. So morning and evening, they were to bring a sacrifice before the Lord. And at that time, they also came in then with the offering of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. So they take the incense and put it on the golden altar, and as it burned up, you pray. You pray for the coming of the Lord. You pray for all of the things that God has promised. You pray and you wait. And so this is Zacharias' turn. He enters in on behalf of the nation to call upon God, who it seems like he's forgot his promise. His promise to Zacharias and Elizabeth personally, his promise to the nation as a whole. It appears that God has forgotten. And so Zacharias goes in, bearing the name God Remembers, to call upon God to remember his oath, to sprinkle the incense upon the altar. And what's notable about Zacharias and Elizabeth is they're faithful. They've been waiting all these years, and he's still faithful. This is important. Zacharias and Elizabeth represent the best of the nation of Israel. They're righteous, walking blamelessly, coming before the Lord in prayer, and outside the whole multitude of the people are in prayer waiting. And they're waiting for the answer of the Lord. They're waiting for the coming of the Lord because God has been silent. We'll spend a little bit of time thinking about what this means for us, but I think it's important to recognize that silence, that period of time, is elongated, and it's really long. So for us, as we think about God's promises and the apparent delay of the fullness of God's promises, one of the ones that really gets at us, we look in Proverbs and you say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. All right, so what happens when you have a child in that state? All right, you have Zacharias and Elizabeth here, and they're reading very similar passage. There, if you hear my voice, there will be no one who miscarries, no barren in the land. What do you do with that? That kind of promise. The nation, on the other hand, has been waiting 400 years. Generation after generation after generation is waiting for the fullness of the times to come. They're waiting for God to come to rescue. And the time is now. So all the people were in prayer. The whole multitude were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And here in the center of the passage, we see Zacharias in the holy place before the incense. He's offering the incense, and there an angel of the Lord appears to him, standing to the right of the golden altar. So here's the golden altar. He's standing over to the right. That would be near the table of showbread. And Zacharias was troubled. Picture this for a moment. You walk into the holy place, and an angel appears. They've been offering this offering, coming with prayer for year after year after year. And now an angel appears here in the holy place where God is to meet with his people. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said, "Do not fear." It's also a refrain we find throughout the Old Testament. Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. We'll come back to that in a minute. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to this angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." So we will learn a lot of important details then in this section. We learn that the angel who appears is the angel Gabriel. Gabriel only appears in one other book of the Bible. Two times. It's the book of Daniel. Gabriel appears in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9. So if you would turn back with me to Daniel 9. We're going to get to the end of this. So Daniel 9, verse 21, Gabriel appears to Daniel, same time, same place. Same idea anyways. But I want you to notice the context for Gabriel's appearance. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So this is the context. Daniel's in Babylon. He's reading Jeremiah. He reads Jeremiah 25. There is a prophecy God gave Jeremiah. 70 years you're going to be in captivity. 70 years for each of the years that the Sabbath was not observed, the Sabbath year. Here in Daniel 9, the 70 years are up. And yet they're still in captivity. So what I want you to notice in your mind is that the framing is the same. In Daniel 9, Daniel's coming to pray before the Lord because the time is up. He's waiting for the coming of the Lord, the fulfillment of this promise. And so Daniel comes at the end of these 70 years, to give attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, because he says the time has arrived, God promised. And so he's coming before the Lord, and he's saying, all right, where is the fullness of this promise? In Luke chapter 1, we have the same time, same context. The time has come. Daniel chapter 9 is Daniel's confession before the Lord. Verse 4, he prayed, I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, alas, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside from your commandments, your ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he has set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there's not been done anything like what was done in Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. So Daniel's response is, the 70 years is up. We need to confess. We need to call on God to draw near to us. And so he does that on behalf of the nation as a corporate prayer of confession. Just as we come into the presence of God, we come, the first thing, before meeting with God, we come to confess. Call on God to forgive us, to ask for mercy and to compassion, and then to call on God to keep his promise. Skip over to verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness at the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction, he talked with me and said, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding. 70 weeks, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and for the holy city. So if you take these two periods of time, on the one side we have Daniel. 70 years are up, it's time to return to the land, and he seeks the Lord in supplication. Come, draw near, bring us back into the land. And simultaneously, God sends Gabriel. The only other time in history when God sends this angel, Gabriel, to meet with Daniel at the time of the evening offering. And he says, here's the decree of the Lord. There is going to be 70 periods of seven, 70 sevens. Now on the other side of history, in Luke 1, we have a people waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. And Gabriel appears again at the time of the evening offering to Zacharias, whose name is God Remembers. God remembers his oath, exactly what he's going to do. God does not forget. And Gabriel appears and he says, your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Well, what petition has been heard? It's dubious that Zacharias is praying for a son, especially given his response. He's advanced in years. He comes before the altar, the incense, on behalf of the nation. He's praying for the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, that God would come 490 years later, that the Messiah would be sent. And Gabriel says, do not be afraid, your petition has been heard, but here's the sign. And this is what I want to focus on. Your wife will bear a son, and his name will be John. John, I put this on your paper as well. The Hebrew form would be Yochanan. It means God is gracious, or Yahweh is gracious. God is going to give you a son, and you will bear the name John. But what's interesting about this is John is a forerunner. John doesn't bring the fullness of the promise. Instead, he only proclaims the coming of the promises. So how is it that God has heard the prayer? He sent a prophet named Yahweh is gracious. He sent a prophet to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. So if you focus then on what he says in verse 14, you're going to have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, and he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine. He's going to be like a Nazarite, like Samson, all the way from his mother's womb, and the Holy Spirit will dwell in him from his mother's womb, something that staggers our mind to think about. And he's going to turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to go as a forerunner before the Messiah, with the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the righteous. Zacharias hears this promise, and his response is, how can this be? I'm advanced in years. Now, that response on its own, the words itself, they don't tell us anything about the state of Zacharias' heart. After all, Abraham responded this way, how can this be? Mary is going to respond this way, how can this be? When she's given the promise of the Messiah's birth, and yet she's not told she doesn't believe. Instead, she's lifted up as a picture of belief. But Zacharias, behind these words, are unbelief. He hears the promise of God. Though he's walking in righteousness, walking blamelessly, God sends Gabriel and he says, the time has come, your petition has been heard, and your wife will bear a son. I don't know why Zacharias didn't believe. Maybe because of the delay. Maybe because he's speaking to him and saying, you're going to have a son. And the disjuncture of those two fulfillments simultaneously, it's staggering to the mind. But in verse 20, because Zacharias did not believe, he's going to be silent. He's going to be mute. I want you to hold that in your mind. And then look back at who John is going to be. Why does God act this way? When it appears that he's delayed, when it appears that he hasn't answered his promise, the promise of his coming, he sends a man all the way from birth, whose name is God is Gracious. So look in verse 16 and 17. This is what he's going to do. This is why God fulfills his promise this way. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to go before the Messiah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. God, in his grace, constructed history in just this fashion, that in this apparent delay, he sends a forerunner to prepare the people so that when God comes to judge, he doesn't smite them with a curse. That's the end of the book of Malachi. He's going to come as Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children back to the fathers, lest he smite the land with a curse. It is God's grace. It is the grace of God in how he fulfills his promises. And this isn't because God isn't counting. I think he keeps his promises with exactitude. We sometimes struggle with the dates. We'll talk about that later in the book of Luke. But rather, in God's grace, he constructed it in such a way so that those who thought God was delaying, there is either going to be faithfulness or there's going to be an increase in wickedness. When you see the promise of God, so take an unfaithful child, and you look at what God says, you can either despair and give up, say, God doesn't care, he doesn't know, he's not watching, it does not matter what I do. Or you can patiently wait in faithfulness, waiting on the fullness of the promises of God to come to fruition. In Zacharias' case, this proclamation is met with unbelief. On the back of your outline, I just typed up Malachi. Malachi 4 is the reference to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And I want you to notice something. Gabriel doesn't quote the entirety of what Malachi says. He only quotes a small portion of it. So he quotes the part that says he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. But the fullness of what Malachi said is he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. There's a bidirectionality in bringing generation after generation together to make one faithful generation after another. So in Malachi, that's what's promised. But in Luke chapter 1, only half of that formula is given, because that's what Gabriel wants Zechariah to hear. So notice then in verse 16 and 17 of Luke chapter 1, there's three parallel statements. John, God is gracious, is going to turn back the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. John, God is gracious, is going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And then finally, he's going to turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So now consider Zacharias, who's hearing this prophecy. Zacharias, who, though righteous, walking blamelessly, still does not believe. When does he believe? How is his heart turned back? Zacharias himself is turned back by the gift of a son. So he's mute for 9 months. And in the end of chapter 1, his mouth is opened. And he now knows. So this father, the representative of the house of Aaron, the one whose name means God remembers, his heart is turned back by the gift of John, his son. Of course, there's more to this prophecy and how it's going to be fulfilled, but I want us to think about that because it's, of course, looking forward to Christ. There's a disjuncture in history in which all those who have gone before are going to have to look to the child Christ who is born, who's raised up as a son, and the hearts of the fathers who have gone before must be turned toward that son in order for God to come and not smite the land with a curse. Something similar happens to Elizabeth. John, it said, is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. All the way from conception, John has been marked out and filled with the Spirit. If you look over to Luke chapter 1, verse 41, came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. This is going to be a theme in Luke's account here in the Gospel and in the book of Acts, and that the Spirit comes, and as God breathes him out, he spreads from one to the next. And here it begins with the gift of God is gracious in John the Baptist. He's filled with the Spirit. He leaps in his mother's womb, and she too is filled with the Spirit, knowing the fullness of the promises of God, believing. The hearts of the fathers are turned back to the hearts of the children so that as God draws near to fulfill his promises, every one of them, he does so then in grace to those who have had their hearts turned, to those who have repented, he now draws near in favor. This is the goodness of the Lord. Verse 20. So Zacharias hears this news, is met with unbelief, and Gabriel says to him, "Behold, you shall be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. So I want you to notice two things. Zacharias comes out and he's mute. But consider who he is. For most of us, that wouldn't be a big deal. It might be a blessing to our wives or husbands if we were mute for a while. But for Zacharias, remember who he is. He's the priest who's gone in for the continual offering. He's gone in to burn incense and he's expected back out. All the people are waiting for God to speak. And yet when Zacharias comes back out, he cannot speak. Though God appeared to him there in the holy place, he cannot speak. And part of that is when the priest comes back out, what's expected? When Aaron came out of the house of the Lord, he would lift up his hands and proclaim the blessing of the Lord, the benediction of God's presence upon them. And yet now Zacharias coming out of the temple cannot do that. His mouth is shut. So we have a mute priest who's become a mute prophet. He's a parable of the people of Israel. This is both God's grace and his judgment on unbelief simultaneously. I'll tell you what I mean in just a minute here. So for 9 months, Zacharias is mute. But if you keep reading down in the passage, I want to make one more observation. Came about when the days of his priestly service were ended, verse 23, that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. Literally, she was arrested, is the word. It's actually used of the arrest later on in the book of Acts. And she went into hiding for 5 months. It's a very strange end to this passage. Elizabeth is arrested by the Lord. She's taken a hold of by the Lord, and then she goes into hiding as if she's in prison. She's concealed, covered up. So we have a mute prophet and his wife in whom the beginning expression of God's coming has found a home. A boy is to be born, and he's conceived with the Holy Spirit within her, and yet she is in hiding. So those two things go together. The faithful priest and the barren wife is a mute prophet, and she's a pregnant lady, but concealed. concealed for the next 5 months. So arguably until she's showing, maybe she wore some good bag dresses, I don't know. It's also a first child, so maybe it took longer to show. But Luke wants us to notice this. He takes up some valuable real estate pointing out that she's gone into seclusion for 5 months, proclaiming the goodness of God. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me, when he saw me, to take away my disgrace among men. But there's still another delay for everybody else. So God has come, he's acted, but it's not visible yet. The prophet is silent, and the pregnant lady does not show herself. I think that's important. Right, so in God's, I guess the fullness of God's promises, as we call upon him to draw near, there is a seed in which we don't see that God has already acted yet. It's in hiding. It takes time. And that is by the grace of God to bring us unto faith. To bring us to trust in him. He allows that time. We'll close with a couple passages here in just a minute. This isn't the first mute prophet in the Bible, by the way. There's been three. So Moses was mute. He spoke the prophecies of God, but he spoke through Aaron, again, out of unbelief. Ezekiel was a mute prophet from Ezekiel chapter 3 all the way to the 12th year in chapter 33. It's an interesting phenomenon that you have a prophet to proclaim the word of the Lord, and yet his tongue is held so that he can't warn, he can't judge. See, God has been silent for 400 years, and now that silence is extended by 9 months. As a baby is born, one who's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. So the question is then, what will the response be? Oh, third one, I forgot to tell you the third one. Daniel also was muted in Daniel chapter 10. Interesting to note all of the connections back to that chapter. If you would turn with me, let's see, two passages I want to turn to. I just forgot what they were. I forgot one of them. Should have less papers on here. We'll go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 is a passage that shares yet another familiar context. The fathers are dying, the appearance of God's promise that he's going to come in vindication in 70 AD. It appears that time is running out, and so the mockers are mocking. Those who are given to wickedness are proclaiming, nothing's changed, nothing will change. God acts as he always acts. He does not care. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, then we have this admonition in verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. I don't think that means that God is bad at math, that somehow when he promises something, he gets it wrong. Rather, the application is in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. If you look at the prophecies of the Lord, God prophesies, and we understand in part, but not in full. The book of Daniel was sealed up until it was uncovered in Revelation. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God sent a forerunner in the spirit and the power of Elijah for this very purpose, at a point in time when people thought that God was not going to remember his promise, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. So, if you would stand. This is God's encouragement to us today. As we consider the entirety of what God has promised, we too are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. He will come in the fullness of judgment, but before then he comes. He comes to meet with us, to give us promises week after week. God calls upon us to be faithful. When it appears that he delays in the giving of his promises, in the advent of his coming, this is his grace. He does not desire us to fall short. He does not desire us to perish. He does not desire to strike us, to smite us, but rather, he sends his grace. God remembers his oaths, every one of them. God remembers his sevens. He does not forget. And so God has sent a son born in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. If you would, pray with me. Father, I pray that, Lord, as we look at your promises and we grasp only just a little bit of how you work, of your nature, Lord, I pray that you would give us then a spirit of faithfulness, that we would be filled with the Spirit to understand your will, and that, Lord, even when we struggle to understand what you're doing, to understand why it seems that you delay in certain promises, Lord, help us to be faithful, to know that you are seeking our good, to turn your favor upon us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.